Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah in this passage. And Matthew 12 is kind of a watershed chapter for us because it's the transition between Jesus offering himself to the nation of Israel and their rejection of that offer. And Jesus then, in a sense, leaving the nation in the dust and moving forward with his agenda for the kingdom of God for the rest of the book to those willing to listen. Which brings up an interesting thought. Religion is about reforming yourself. Kind of like I'm going to clean up my life. Like the person described here in this passage that was read earlier, who had a life that once was dominated by sin, but then tried to reform himself, clean his act up, his house was clean, his soul was kind of, back to doing good and moral things. But the moral goodness didn't translate into regeneration, into a new life, into salvation. There was no corresponding commitment to Christ. Religion's like that. It just tries to clean up your life, but there's no corresponding change from within. It's still empty. There's only a form of godliness without the power displayed, because there's nothing in there to reveal and display it. As a matter of fact, that religious person is now susceptible to greater deception, being used by Satan, the tool, in an even greater way than before. The person's sinfulness can't just be cleaned up by practicing religion. The condition can't be changed. There's more that is required than just reformation. There must be redemption. Now, the only thing a religious person can look forward to, ultimately, is judgment and further condemnation, which Jesus articulates and brings out in this passage very clearly to us as we go through it. We can see this kind of spirit exemplified in the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Take a look at the characters in the story for a moment with me. Notice in verse 38, we have the scribes and the Pharisees beginning a conversation with Jesus. And then Jesus answers their question, their concern, by bringing up Jonah, and then the Queen of the South, and then Solomon, and then demons, the person who was demon-possessed. All of this to kind of answer their question. He pulls all of these illustrations and individuals together to answer the question or the thought, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And then the section concludes with Jesus and the multitudes and his family. Now, all of this may seem to be discombobulated and his disciples, but actually, it all weaves together in a tapestry of teaching for us this morning about the difference between religion and a relationship, between cleaning my act up outwardly and looking good and actually being versus actually being transformed and renewed through faith in Jesus Christ. People who are religious hold other people captive to the process of following their rules and regulations, and thus people are still left in the dark. But following Jesus is more than just keeping rules. It's a decision of faith that actually transforms the person and changes their lives. So let me suggest three thoughts as we work through this passage. And you should have your notes with you. And the first thought would be this. Those unwilling to believe want to be convinced by signs. That's one lesson we can take from this passage. Those unwilling to believe want to be convinced by signs. And I take that from verse 38. Notice, go back to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the crowd that is demanding to be convinced. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answer him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now this is the same religious leadership, if we put it in context, that has just accused Jesus of doing the devil's work. Look back at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard what Jesus had done by casting demons out of this man, quote, they said, "This man cast out," talking about Jesus, "demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So I want to suggest to you that as these Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus with this question, there are ulterior motives here. All right, let's be honest about them. Let's bring that right to the surface. They're being disingenuous and they're being dishonest. And Jesus knows it. Really, they are not interested in a sign at all. No sign is going to convince them, if none have convinced them so far. Actually, instead of wanting to believe who Jesus is, they only want to discredit him. And isn't that what the world does today? Isn't that what religious people want to do? Jesus is always wrenched out of context, turned inside out, flipped around, made into something else, and then put back into the Bible and says, and this is the Jesus that we're told to believe. The pale Galilean Jesus. The Jesus who is doing all the bidding at our call. The political Jesus. The warrior Jesus. And he gets taken out of the pages, put into some new form and put back in. And they just can't quite come to terms with how this Jesus is actually revealing himself. And so they want a sign, but they're disingenuous. They're really interested in turning him into something else than he claims to be. And what about a sign? What is a sign? Well, in this case, I think they're asking for some amazing feat of some kind. A miracle that would be so convincing that they could truly claim that he was the Messiah. Now, hasn't he been doing signs left and right? It seems to me time after time, here and there, so far through the first 12 chapters of Matthew, Jesus has been doing that very thing. But they seem to want something big and huge and out of the ordinary and all at once. That kind of a sign that would be absolutely convincing and unable to be ignored. But unfortunately, we're not told what kind of sign that would be from their point of view. Jesus has already raised an official's daughter from the dead. We read about that in chapter 9. Jesus has already given sight to people that have been born blind. We read that again in chapter 9. Exercising demons, possessed people. Actually, a sign in the Bible is a miracle that authenticates the person and claims of Christ. And that is exactly what he's been doing. And those signs, those miracles I just enumerated, would convince people of the validity of Jesus and who he claims to be. Now, these same religious leaders had just seen the miracle of the man released from many demons, and they decided instead to accuse Jesus of doing it by Beelzebub. They tipped their hand, and so their question here is really deceptive. And, to make it even more genuinely false, maybe I could say, is that they say to him, teacher, we want to see a sign. Now, they even call him teacher, and yet we know they despise him, and they have already begun, hello, John, they've already begun to plot his death. This is a despicable lot. Let's put it all on the table here. These religious people already think they figured out who the Messiah should be. And with the Messiah right there in front of their face, they just cannot come to terms with who he is. Religious people are like that. They've already figured out what they think the answers are, and they're content with that. Their request for signs, like others who have requested signs, is really contrary to the nature of faith anyway. Faith does not require signs. Faith does not require sight, or to convince people to believe. Now, let me hasten to add that there are some signs legitimate to ask for in Scripture. Moses had signs in Exodus chapter 12, through the plagues. Isaiah had a sign of a virgin that would be born in Isaiah chapter 7. Gideon had a sign with the fleece in Judges chapter 6. But all of those people asked for a sign of God's presence and favor upon something they were already planning on doing. They were not asking to be convinced to believe. They already believed. They were looking for confirmation of God's presence as they move forward in faith. That is a lot different than the skeptic unbelief of these religious leaders. Those unwilling to believe want to be convinced by signs. The unfortunate thing is signs will never convince them. I remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. Or not Jesus, I should say it was Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man wanted somebody to go and speak to his family so that as he was in agony in the flame, that he would not live with the further horror and regret of seeing one after another of his family members end up in the same place he was. Can you imagine the horror of eternal separation from God for people even today who are conscious, who are suffering in torment, in anticipation of their judgment to come, and yet they are there even today understanding the unbelief that they pass on to their family, and the horror and regret they must live with in anticipation of their husband or their wife or their children or their grandchildren ending up in the same place they are. And Abraham says to the rich man, they have the same testimony you did. They have Moses, the law, and the prophets. They can listen to them. It's interesting to me that Abraham did not say to them, well, they need to be looking for a sign. They need to be convinced through some miracle. No, the word was already operative. The law was already in their hands. And Abraham affirms the fact that they already have a word. They already have a sign. It's the word of God. The same sign you did. Those unwilling to believe want to be convinced by signs. Well, here's the second thrust of the passage, and this is Jesus' response to this question. And the point would be this. Rejecting the resurrected Jesus hardens and condemns you. Rejecting the resurrected Jesus only hardens and condemns you. And I take that from verses 39 through 45 as we work through Jesus' response. And there are three things I want to say about this response. First of all, in verses 39 and 40, unbelief thinks it needs convincing. But really, it needs to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. Unbelief thinks it needs convincing, but really, it needs to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's in verses 39 and 40. Notice what Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus saw Jonah as a literal historical event, not some myth. If Jonah is a myth, then Jesus misunderstood and misrepresented
that story in the Old Testament.
Jesus called sign seekers an evil and adulterous generation. People who share this same nature, this generation of people, they are evil in the sense that they are wicked toward other people, and they are adulterous in the sense of their relationship toward God. If you track this idea in the Old Testament, you come to the prophet Hosea. Hosea describes people like this as unfaithful to God. They deliberately reject God and devise their own caricature of Him. A distorted and false caricature, to be sure, but this God replaces the God of Scripture. And so they become unfaithful to the true image. Reminds us of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no images that you carve like me. And yet, the image of God is staring them in the face in the person of Jesus. So the sign Jesus promises is the one they're going to have to wait for. He says, it's the sign of Jonah, and I have to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before you'll see that sign. So he's talking about a sign that's yet in the future for them. That big, spectacular, huge sign will be a sign of Jonah. And it would confirm when it happens all that Jesus was as the Messiah. Now, rejecting every other sign Jesus has done, it's interesting to me that he still gives them one more chance. There's still one more sign, he says, that you can wait for. Maybe then you'll believe. What is that sign? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like Jonah, 3 days and three nights, so Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that sign would be confirmed. Think about this. They would receive a confirming sign based on their own crime. They would be the ones guilty of his death. They would have another opportunity to believe, and their guilt would be compounded when they understood what they had done. Now, that opportunity to believe, I think, was given to them in the Bible. If you go from this incident to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching a wonderful, marvelous sermon that you ought to read sometime and just take apart and understand the logic and the flow of where he's going with it. But two times in that sermon, you know what he does? He looks at the same crowd in the same city sometime later, and he summarizes their crime. I think it's worth reading. I usually don't do this, but let me read it for you in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 to 24 and then verse 36. Here's the sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God. How was that? With miracles, with wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know. I believe he's speaking to the same crowd, with others a part of it. Verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in verse 36, the end of the message, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. response? Well, gladly I can say this in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Can you sense the compounded guilt, the rejection, the despising of Christ, the treachery, the actual murder of Christ on the cross from a human point of view, and then the guilt associated with that crime? Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Now, I don't know how many of these here repented. I do know that many did. Many did. It's interesting to me that Jesus, in the midst of his own crucible, facing this opposition as it's beginning to mount and increase, in the midst of it all, is able to say to these guys, you're going to get another chance. I'm glad Jesus was Jesus and not me, because I know what would have happened. They're going to get another chance later. And we do know that many did repent. That resurrection would make them much more guilty than they are now. But, as we know, many of them did believe because of the sign of the resurrected and crucified Christ. Unbelief wants to be convinced by signs, but never will be. Rejecting the resurrected Jesus hardens and condemns you. How do we know? Well, unbelief thinks it means convincing, but in reality it just means to trust in the resurrected Christ. Here is the second point under the second point, letter B. Unwilling to believe will deliver certain judgment, verses 41 to 42. Unwilling to believe will deliver certain judgment. Jesus goes on and he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation. What generation? That wicked and adulterous one, refusing to believe. That's a judgment, and they'll condemn it. Because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah's here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation as a judgment, and shall condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know, Jesus just mentioned the sign of Jonah, so that connects Jonah to Nineveh. And so the two come together, where he was sent to preach, and a revival followed. He was really reluctant because he knew that God was going to pull this off. And he didn't want to see these people repent. They were just pagan Gentiles. Why would God want to have anything to do with them? They repented so thoroughly that God withheld his judgment upon the city, and that generation was spared. These people who were pagan Gentiles from another nation with far less revelation than Israel had repented and believed in Jonah's message. Why couldn't these people now repent? The people of Jesus' day could have believed without all of this convincing, just like the Ninevites did. For one greater than Jonah was here. How about another pagan Gentile woman, by the way, from the south? She too had very little information, but she came and she heard Solomon and she was convinced. Both she and the Ninevites believed, and Christ is greater even than Solomon. So if pagans can believe with the little they have, Jesus being much greater than either, preaching more profoundly than either, doing greater miracles than any, they had all the convincing they needed. They should have believed. The problem was not the evidence. The problem is their hearts. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. Well, you can't do anything with somebody like that. And Jesus is about ready to turn a corner and move in a different direction because of that very thing. Which brings me to the sub-point here, letter C, in your notes. Religion only makes you more susceptible to unbelief and its consequences. So Jesus moves to another illustration in verses 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit was out of the man, it passed through waterless places seeking rest, doesn't find it.
Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Hey, this place looks better than when I left it, he says. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it is also with this evil generation, that same evil and selfish generation that the Ninevites and that the Queen of the South will stand up and condemn at the Day of Judgment. You know, religion insulates you from believing. That's illustrated by this person who was exorcised by a demon. Once the spirit is exorcised, he has no place to live. Did you catch that? It says he's restless. He's unable to settle, which I think is an interesting revelation to us about the spirit beings, the demonic spirit beings. They seem to have a body as some type of medium in order to orchestrate their dastardly desires. In this story, Jesus says the man, after the demon is exorcised, the spirit is gone, the man is empty, it says, notice, and he is unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That is, his soul, his inner person is no longer troubled by this spirit. He's cleaned his act up. In other words, he's improved himself in some way that he's no longer susceptible to that kind of influence. But it's really to no avail. The original spirit comes by and sees the opportunity to repossess the guy. And he brings other spirits with him, this time and re-enters, making the last state worse than the first. All of the improvement was lost. Now, we would never know any of this going on unless Jesus shared it with us. This actually happens in the realm of people's souls, spiritual lives. There is no lasting value just of religiously cleaning up your life. That's the point. If there's no new possession of a clean spirit in a person's life. That's why false religions are, the Bible just tells us about false teaching and false religion, because it makes people more hardened, more deceived, and even more unbelieving. Now, a person has cleaned up their lives, but at the same time they have received Jesus Christ into their life, they're now protected from this evil. But since these people have refused, they have swept their house clean, so to speak, by their religion. So they're following the religious regimen of the religious leadership in Jesus' day. They're swept clean by this religion, but they've only prepared themselves to be inhabited by even greater forces of evil. And that's the point. They're going to become further hardened, further corrupt, further treacherous, and further under the control of the wickedness they've given themselves to. Religion doesn't solve the problem, it only creates a bigger one. Those unwilling to believe need to be convinced by signs. But if you reject the sign, and it's brought to you again and again, and you reject the sign of the resurrected Christ, you make yourself more susceptible to the demonic forces and darkness associated with evil and sin. So Jesus concludes with this point in verses 46 through 50. And the point would be this: those who believe and follow God's will are truly His. Those who believe and follow the will of God are truly His. In John chapter 7, verse 5, John tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. That is, Jesus' brothers, we often talk about them as his half-brothers, did not believe in Jesus before his resurrection. I want to suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, some of Jesus' brothers and sisters, if not all of them, were some of those who listened to Peter's sermon. And were some who believed on the day of Pentecost. Because we do know that Jesus' brothers came to faith.
I'm going to suggest maybe that's what had happened. Maybe under Peter's message and the work of the Holy Spirit, it all came together at that point. But we do know that during Jesus' ministry, his family did not believe. His mother, but at least his brothers, did not. And so somebody says, well, Jesus is speaking. Hey, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to speak to you, and they'd like to have a word with you. And Jesus says, who's my mother and brothers? And he stretched his hand to his disciples, and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's my brother and sister and mother. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think Jesus is making it clear that true discipleship is not through family blood ties. It's not through being religious and going through the same religious ceremonies every generation. It's not through family blood ties or through religious indoctrination, but it's only through obedience to the will of the Father who's in heaven. And that will include faith in his Son. So let me suggest this. You cannot believe in God and despise his Son Jesus. It's not possible. You cannot reject Jesus and have a relationship with God the Father in heaven. It's not possible. People who are relatives here, unfortunately, may not be relatives in the kingdom. Those who believe and follow God's will are truly his. But let me summarize this with maybe two or three thoughts to leave with you to think about and to consider as you track through these words of Jesus to the religious leaders and what it's all saying to us today. I want to suggest, first of all, that the gospel of Jesus is a gospel that we have to say is one of faith in Jesus taking possession of our life. Without Christ within us, there can be no victory. See, I'm not going to offer people religion. I'm going to say to people, you know what? I'm following God. Follow God with me. And we all follow God. And we never talk about Jesus and salvation and sin and belief and eternal damnation and redemption. You can't follow God if Jesus is not in you. You cannot just offer Jesus as a friend or ignore him altogether. He is a Savior, and he wants to redeem you, and he wants to be your Lord. The gospel is Jesus taking possession of our lives by faith, not just an example we follow, not just a name that we believe in. Secondly, people who receive more knowledge about Jesus seem to be held more accountable than those with little to go on. You know, if the Ninevites and if the Queen of the South are going to rise up in the Day of Judgment against these unbelieving Jews, it's because these unbelieving Jews had more information, more knowledge, and more history, and thus they're going to be more condemned. Thirdly, unbelievers who know a good deal about Christianity must be warned that morality and goodness without a commitment to Christ leaves an empty soul, only to be occupied by evil spiritual forces. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Deuteronomy 32:17 bears this out. Paul said that all religions are of demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Deuteronomy 32:17, that idolatry is demon-inspired. I want to suggest to you that somebody who's a Mormon, for instance, is probably a far greater tool of Satan than somebody who's only a drunk. It's because they have bought into a false religion, and they've been doubly damned. and they made themselves available only to greater spiritual forces. I see this in India all the time, with people who are Hindus or the Muslims, who buy into a false religion. When I say false religion, it's something that the Scripture does not support. I mean, you can't take it from the Bible. And they need to know, as an unbeliever, the more they know about Christianity and the Bible, the more condemned they will be, the more hardened they will become, if they have a spirit that is devoid of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, believers should never require of God signs. Signs because we have a hard time believing. If you have a hard time believing that God's going to do what God's going to do, don't ever put yourself in a position where you demand of God a sign to confirm your belief. Don't do that. Our faith is based only on the Word of God. And He requires that we believe that word, no matter how staggering. God expects us to walk by faith, not by signs. God may or may not give signs. That's His business. Our business is to walk by faith based on His word. And that's difficult sometimes. I can understand why sometimes we want to get on our knees and demand that God would give me a sign before I dare believe this is going to happen. Don't do that. That's immature faith. That's putting God to the test. That's not a walk of faith. Well, anyway, there's a whole lot to say from the passage. I said something. And take it with you, chew on it, think about it, and do something from the passage that will, you know, make a difference in your life as you think about the sign of Jonah. Next week we jump into Matthew chapter 13 and things begin to change now. Jesus begins to take the word in different directions, begins to speak in parables, and things begin to change because the situation has changed and Jesus is moving now in a different direction. We're going to see that unfold now through the rest of Matthew. And then as Matthew concludes, what does Jesus say? Go into all the world to make disciples. You see, once it was offered to Israel, it was very available to them, they had all of the pieces in place, they just did not apply faith. And now at this pivot point in Matthew, God, Jesus says, okay, then I'm going to keep it from you, and I'm going to give it to those willing to listen. By the time we get into Matthew, Jesus is saying, take it to everybody else. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Well, amen to that. Let's stand together and we'll pray. We don't have to rush off. We usually have some coffee and goodies, and we'd love to be able to chat with you. And just want you to know that for not just for me, but for others here, out of sight is not out of mind, okay? I know that we might not see each other during the course of the week unless we here and there run into each other, or deliberately so, but that doesn't mean you're out of mind. So remember those prayer requests this morning, and let's lift up each other up this week, okay? Let's pray. Dear Father, these words of Jesus are words that are a challenge for us to get our minds and hearts around, but please give us the insight to do that. Help us to perceive and understand accurately what is being said here and to figure out a way to put it to use in our lives so that we can be more conformed to the image of Jesus Himself in our theology, in our sanctification, in our ministry, in our workaday lives, in our families, in every dimension, that we can take truth from this incident, this story, and this passage, and make it operative. Help us to do that this week, and to move forward in our walk with you as we faithfully live for you and live out our faith and serve you. Thank you for these friends that are here. I pray that your Spirit will minister specifically to their need. And together, Father, we give you honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.